Lord God, our guide and guardian, it is you who have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us grace now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. Help us during this hour to take to heart both the stern message of the law and the sweet promise of the gospel. These blessings we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As is here our custom, on this fifth Sunday of the month, we use that historic order of liturgy found beginning on page 5 in the fourth part of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with the true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto thee that we are by nature, that is from birth, sinful and unclean, and that we have since birth sinned against thee by thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee for refuge to thine infinite mercy, seeking and imploring thy grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. O most merciful God, who hast given thine only begotten Son to die for us, have mercy upon us, and for his sake grant us remission of all our sins, and by thy Holy Spirit increase in us true knowledge of thee and of thy will, and true obedience to thy word, to the end that by thy grace we may come to everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us, and hath given his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgives us all our sins. To them that believe on his name, he gives power to become the sons of God, and has promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Be to God on high.
Thank you.
Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Lord God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayer. And because through the weakness of our mortal nature we can do no good thing without you, grant us the continual help of your grace, that we may, through Christ, join you in the paradise you have prepared for us. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this 19th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the book of Numbers, the Old Testament book of Numbers, the 11th chapter, beginning there with the 16th verse. You'll see an obvious connection between this reading and the sermon text, and that is that some of Moses' followers were upset that those who weren't part of their group were doing things promoting God. It was an exclusive problem that the church has had down through the ages. We read this inspired word as God's answer through Moses to how we should regard something like that. Reading then in Numbers 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there before you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Here ends our first scripture reading. Hallelujah, hallelujah, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Hallelujah. Our New Testament reading is found in the Epistle of James, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 13th verse.
Glory be to thee, O Lord.
Note here in particular how, as also in our Old Testament reading, the work of the kingdom work, the work of spreading the gospel, is to be shared by all Christians. So also James reemphasizes that. And note also how, though we want to give aid and comfort where possible, the focus is always on faith in Christ Jesus and the salvation of the human soul. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul, that person who has brought back his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Here ends our epistle reading. This morning we use as our confession of faith the Apostolic Creed as found printed on page 12. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God grant to each of you a faith that will not falter. Though the waves of persecution and doubt and uncertainty beat against it, and may that same God also grant to each of us the wisdom to avoid becoming our own worst enemy. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I'm going to quote somebody that I'm sure you never believed, thought I would ever quote from, a Marxist revolutionary named Leon Trotsky. He is credited with saying, "You may not be interested in war, but war is interested in you." So, to redeem myself, he didn't actually say it. It was a paraphrase. He said, "You may not be interested in the dialectic, the discussion about Marxism, but the dialectic is interested in you." This was a paraphrase, and it applies to us. The paraphrase does. Because we are in the midst of a culture war, and it seems huge segments of even the Christian church is either unaware of it or is just disinterested, is not interested in it, but rest assured, it is interested in you. Christians, too, are affected by trends. Now, on the one hand, that seems painfully obvious. Of course we're affected by trends. We're human beings living in a society, so the trends in that society are going to affect us. But there's more to this. There's a greater problem than might first meet the eye, come to our mind's attention. It's a bit more complicated than maybe on the surface. We face at least two difficulties here. The first is that we tend to lament the evil that's out there, but then we somehow develop the idea that we're immune from that evil because we've identified it. In other words, we see the slide into moral degradation all around us, and to do that we just step back, depending on how old you are, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you see how things have changed in that time. Now take some effort, because the slide is always gradual, so you have to somehow pull yourself out and step back and look at, you know, back then this was considered wrong and now everyone's doing it, so what changed? We get this idea that since we can identify that, we're immune from it, and that's not true. The fact is, the further we slide into this degradation of our societies, the further we need to distance ourselves from it. Let me give you just one example, and this is one we've used before, but someone comes to your door and says, "You know that old guy that used to live next door, the World War II veteran, he passed away and we're going through his stuff. He's got a live hand grenade. In fact, he's got 6 live hand grenades in his basement. Now, it's fine. We're going to take them out. I mean, we're going to carry them out. So just maybe stay in your basement, stay away from windows, you'll be fine." That's fine. That's distance. You don't need to do more than that. And then somebody comes to your door and says, "You know that nutty neighbor on the other side? That guy has developed a fully functional nuclear weapon. You probably don't want to stay in your basement." You get the problem. As the heat increases, as the danger increases, arm's length just isn't always going to cut it anymore. You want to keep that evil at arm's length. But when the evil slides even ever deeper, that distance needs to be increased. And we're losing sight of that. We don't dive as deep into the debauchery, into the morass as they. Therefore, we're keeping it at arm's length. That's a facade. That's the first problem. And we tend to get that, although we need to be reminded of it. But there's another problem. This is where our text for this morning takes us, as well as at least one of our scripture reading, our Old Testament lesson. And that is, yes, we're supposed to keep evil, sin, false teaching, error at arm's length, but we also need to pay attention to what's on the other end of that arm, by which we seek distance from that which we know is not pleasing to our God. And the answer, of course, is I am. you are. And we're made up of flesh and blood, and therefore we have in ourselves that same sinful old Adam. Now, again, you might think, well, we know where we're going with this, there's evil out there, but we also acknowledge that I have evil in here according to that old Adam. I am new man according to God's working of faith in me, but I'm also old man, and that old Adam, that old man in me, always and only loves sin. It's just never going to be converted until God takes us home, when that old Adam is finally gone forever. But that's not where our text goes for this morning. Not really there. The problem is, when we examine what's on the other end of that arm, when are we the problem? And it's not just something that we need to identify as a problem in others, but when we ourselves are the problem. Keep that in mind as you hear our text for this morning, where our God, through the gospel writer Mark, addresses the problem. Our text is found in the 9th chapter of Mark's gospel, beginning there with the 38th verse. Jesus said to him, Teacher, or John rather, said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So far the words of our God. These are God's words. We remind ourselves then the privilege that is ours to study these inerrant, verbally inspired words from our God and to learn from and be guided by them. To this end we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. We have this ongoing debate among us, which is not unhealthy, as to Satan's actual power. Is Satan, for example, omniscient? Does Satan know the future? Can he work miraculous deeds? Something of an open question. Of course, I think I'm right, but I'm not even going to tell you what my position is. Well, first of all, it's clear that Satan is not equal to God in his power. We can just leave it at that. But what we do know about Satan is he learns. He has about 6,000 years of experience. And over time, he's learned what works and what doesn't work. And you know he's going to use what works in his hatred toward God and all that God loves. He's going to just repackage as the trends that we talked about earlier in society manifest themselves. In fact, there's evidence that Satan can manipulate people according to his ends and desires. So, what does that mean for Christians? It means the first part of our arm's length, we need to identify the trends and then be given the wisdom to know how to counter them or what steps God would have us take to actually distance ourselves from that evil. So look around. What are some of the trends? What might Satan be doing or attempting to do by those trends? The first problem for Satan is that he knows, and studies have borne this out, that the vast majority of people who will go to a church and they hear about their Savior is through personal contact. It's in the mid to high 90 percentile. In other words, all the advertising, all the signs, all the other means that people use to try to get people to come and hear that word account for a very small percentage. Most, it takes a personal contact, someone you know and trust, to say, hey, why don't you come to church? And they look, psychology is, they look at you, okay, that guy's not weird, so if they'll vouch for that church, yeah, sure, I'll go try it. So that's the problem for Satan, isn't it? Because he doesn't want any person to hear that message of the gospel, how he, she can be saved. So how does he counter that? What's going on in our society that counters that sort of thing? How many people, especially younger people, but how many people do you know that really don't interact with anybody anymore on a personal level, on a deep personal level? We are dramatically impersonal. Now, in your life, you may sit down and visit with somebody, but for the most part, we are a text and Twitter and Facebook and soundbite society. We just, hey, hi, here's this cute thing, so we tend to share everything and therefore nothing of substance. And he loves that. He loves to have these impersonal, sit in your basement and just send stuff out to people, but never that face-to-face intimate conversation where you share, where you actually communicate things. Identify that trend. Identify that trend in yourself. Ask yourself, do you find it difficult? Now, you can talk to somebody about light, trivial things. It's fine. Oh, isn't the weather nice? Yeah, it's nice. What do you feel like? Oh, it's where you work. Okay, it's great. Do you know something? Oh, that's great. But when it gets to something deeper, personal, something as important as heaven or hell, we don't want that kind of personal contact. It sort of more and more seems to intimidate us. Share everything is Satan's idea, but in the process, share nothing. Next problem for Satan, it used to be that he had tremendous success by keeping the word from people. Prior to the Reformation, when Luther came on the scene, Bibles were literally chained in rooms to be read only by a select few, if they were available at all. There weren't many of them. And even then, they were in Latin, a language that couldn't be read by most of the ordinary people. Satan loved that because there was an intermediary. It was somebody that people had to go to say, what does God say in his word? You're at their mercy. They can tell you anything they want. Well, this is what the Bible says. And again, Satan loved that, because it was a doctrine of man instead of a doctrine of God. There was a filter there that could distort what God said. But that problem has gone away, hasn't it? Because God's word now is everywhere. It's on our phones. There's Bibles everywhere. I got a letter from an organization, the Gideons, that distributes Bibles, and I forget how many billion Bibles they have now distributed. I can send something anywhere in the world where there's cell service in an instant. So God's word is everywhere. And that's a problem for Satan, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. So how does he counteract that problem? Overstimulate. Constant bombardment of information and data and excitement. So that when it comes to actually sitting quietly and studying, when it comes to sitting in a pew and actually listening to somebody for more than the 15 seconds allotted by the producers to hear that, when it comes to actually thinking through what somebody is saying, what the Word of God is saying, our natural filter is going to kick in because we're in information overload. And so many things vie for our attention, flashing signs and this is that, and there's something on TV. And who wants to sit and listen to somebody else talk when there's this feature film on that has guns and bombs and tear-jerking scenes and, oh, these viral videos. Have you seen the one about the cat that plays the violin? I made that up. I've not seen a video like that. But there probably is one. And so this other, all of this still, small voice of the gospel is lost. They don't hear it. It's everywhere, but again, it's nowhere because it's lost in the noise. He's good at what he does. Don't underestimate him. All of this makes clear that as Christians, we need to petition God every day for wisdom. It's part of this daily prayer routine that we should have, that God would allow us to see the problems, to see the error, to see the schemes of Satan, and to have the ability to hold that evil at arm's length. To say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That means separate this stuff from us wherever necessary. He taught us this in our text, didn't he, in dramatic fashion. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, and so forth. Now, some have accused us of picking and choosing what we take literally in God's Word. As though, oh yeah, you say Jesus rose literally from the dead, but then you use this and say, well, it's just figurative. Jesus and context determines that. We don't. What Jesus is talking about here is clear from the fact, for example, that he didn't go with his group of disciples around, and if somebody looked lustfully at a woman or somebody desired something that somebody else had, and we had examples of that, didn't we, just last week, throughout the Bible, where the disciples were walking around arguing about who is going to be the greatest. Jesus didn't say, oh, you saw something somebody else had, gouge out an eye. Obviously, and he was teaching us something about how dramatically difficult it would be to separate this evil, to hold this evil at arm's length in our lives. Because it's things that are going to feel good to us. Sin typically appeals to, feels good to that old Adam, that sinful side in us. We like that, and even sounds, feels right sometimes. You've heard it in the songs a million times. It, you know, this is going to date me. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. Now, it sounds logical. It's godless, but it sounds, yeah, I guess. So Jesus is here teaching us, it's going to feel wrong. It's going to feel sometimes like a rending because that evil side of you loves that sin, craves it, wants it, will lobby for it. You need to identify it, and you need to understand that tearing that from your life is going to feel wrong sometimes. It's going to be dramatic. It needs to be dramatic, but it feels wrong. That's the one end of the arm. That's what we try to push away. All that is evil, all that is wrong, all that is false, including false teaching. God has commanded us to keep that all at arm's length, to keep it away. And that distance is determined sometimes by how bad the error or how grave the threat. But then we get to the other end of the arm, the one that is attached to me. And what if the problem is me? What if I look in the mirror and see the problem? Now again, this isn't, our text doesn't take us to what is true, and that is that sinful flesh also loves sin, so Satan has an ally within. But what about when the problem is me? Now to understand this better, we go back to our text and we hear, we see, we're looking through the eyes of Scripture and we're seeing that group follow Jesus along the road. And they're in something of a righteous dither, aren't they? John voices probably for the rest, because they all evidently, or most of them, saw someone who was casting out demons in town but wasn't part of Jesus' circle of followers. And John's solution, you remember James and John, they were called the sons of thunder. They saw something and they wanted to call thunder down on it. So they want, Jesus, you want us to make it stop? Can you make it stop? Because he's not part of our group. And Jesus' answer to them is, why would I do that? Why would you want somebody doing something in my name to be stopped? Then he gives this thematic statement, the one who is not against us is for us. Is this resonating with you? You see the problem here? It makes life as a confessional Christian difficult, doesn't it? Because the solution that occurred to the apostles was the same solution that occurred to Joshua, which is the same solution that occurs to us, and that is to develop an us and them mentality and to group other Christians into the them instead of the us. And they're not. That song that we just sang, a favorite of many of you I know, The Church is One Foundation, and it's talking there about the invisible church. The church, the members that belong to that church, known only to God, because God alone knows when saving faith is present in a human heart. In fact, that's what God's word means when it says, don't judge. Don't pretend to know what they believe. Don't pretend to know if they are the members of the holy Christian church. We judge and we group ourselves according to confession, what they say they believe. God says it has to be arm's length if they teach and believe differently. But they're still the us. They're still Christians. Now, God knows, and he's taught us, that there's error that they're teaching and promoting. You need to not join with that. Just as you would not want to join yourself to somebody who has a communicable disease. But you don't want them to die. So we don't want fellow Christians to die. But it calls for something that we're often lacking, and that is to regard them as, oh, the picture we sometimes use is, they're on the ship, they're not in the same stateroom, because they're teaching things contrary to God's word, but they do believe in Christ, and they are headed for heaven. They are part of the us, not the them. The disciples didn't get that. They saw this person who wasn't part of that inner circle, and they wanted to not only exclude, but stop him. So Jesus, who always gave us perfect balance, gave us, picture a three-legged stool. He gave us three truths here, all of which, each of which is necessary to maintain the balance that he established. And the first is, the one who is not against us is for us. Why would you want to prevent that? Why would any of us want to prevent another Christian from sharing the message of God's word? We wouldn't. But that's just one leg of that three-legged stool. It's necessary because you and I have no idea how God will work through the witness, testimony, kingdom work of another. You know, we've talked about before also, but Billy Graham's message, until he got to the part that obviously is not true, that you have to make your decision for Christ, Billy Graham, with his message, reached perhaps millions of people. I mean, not just millions heard, many millions heard. I mean, actually, the Holy Spirit worked through that message to convert. Why would anybody want to stop? Because he teaches something different than we do. We wouldn't, and we don't. He's part of us. And we have every hope and confidence because of his belief in Jesus as his Savior, we will share heaven with him. But it's difficult, isn't it? Because we love God and his word, We see error and we want no part of error. So how do we keep that straight where we can't pretend we teach and believe all the same things, but you're still us? That takes a gift from God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? To have that maturity, to have that wisdom, that understanding, that we hate the error, we need to keep that error at arm's length, because the Bible describes it in various terms, like yeast that permeates the whole lump of dough. We can use the picture of cancer, the cancer that takes over the body. The body doesn't take over the cancer. We long to be in fellowship with all Christians, but because false doctrine, things are, they teach differently than we do, we cannot. But it's still part of us. But that's just one leg, isn't it? There's two more. And the second is, not only is the one who is not against us for us, but God says, but separate from those who teach contrary to what you have learned, what you have been taught. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So don't try to prevent, but you also can't join unless they agree with what you teach and believe. Because the Word of God always suffers when it's taught in any way wrongly. And it all goes back to Christ crucified. It's not just, oh, we're so fussy about doctrine and this and that. It all goes back to Christ because, well, you tell me. If I told you that what's in God's Word is altogether true except for two things, one thing, could you really believe anything? So every error, every false teaching in connection with God's Word calls into doubt everything. And then there is no limit. And then man becomes the arbiter, the decider of what is true and what is not true in God's Word. To the extent that some members of Christian churches have now come to believe that the resurrection didn't really happen, that Christ died and stayed dead, but the memory of him was rekindled, and that's the resurrection Scripture talks about. Well, carry that back into Scripture. Read some more. And Paul says, if Christ be not raised, literally, physically raised from the dead, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Because it took the resurrection of Christ to verify God's statement that his payment for your sins was complete, full, done. So, we have two legs of this balance stool or this balance platform that God gave us. Don't try to prevent, but you can't join them. And then the third is where we tend to have problems. The third is what we need to address in our own hearts and lives. And that is, you can see the problem if Jesus would have just left it as this, at this. Because if he said, don't prevent, wouldn't we infer from that that he's given some sort of seal of approval on whatever they're doing? Not just the good that God can accomplish through them, but whatever. And then what would kick in is our natural tendency to feel that we are the world's policeman or we are the church's policeman and that we need to correct their error. We need to address it and correct it in them. And yet Jesus didn't go there, did he? He didn't say, don't try to prevent them. Go and try to fix them. Tell them what they're doing wrong. He said, you can't join with them, but don't try to prevent them. But then he added this third thing. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Understand two things about this. First, it teaches us the damning danger of error. The word causes to sin. We just had a Bible class about that, offend. It conjures up the image of a death trap. Think of a log, big honking log, braced up by some clever device, and when the unsuspecting prey comes and grabs that bait, the log falls and kills. That's the history of that word offend. If anyone causes the faith of one of these little ones that believes in me to be hindered, diminished, crushed, biblical definition of offense, it would be better for him, millstone, see, dead, never born, in fact. But to whom is that addressed? Not to us. I mean, we take it personally. We apply that to ourselves in our conduct. We don't want anything that we think, say, do, anything to diminish, destroy, hinder, degrade the faith of another human being. So even something that's free to me, if it's going to hurt somebody else, Paul says, then don't do it in love for that person. But what these words don't tell us is you go fix somebody else's problem. You go fix their problem. Now, obviously, we speak the truth in love with our neighbor. So if we see something, you're visiting one-on-one with your friend, a relative, whatever, and they say something that's wrong, of course we speak the truth of God's word in love. But these words are self-applied. They need to be self-applied. In other words, we could share this word with them, but the individual then has to do it. Is error dangerous? Well, here's what God says to each individual that's teaching, that's promoting something. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and then the consequences. This correction has to be self-imposed. It's not our job to fix every church body. In fact, there's a seductive appeal in that. Because if we're looking at the problems of others, we don't have to deal with our own problems. If I'm constantly looking at the fault of my spouse or my children or something like that, then I find it much easier to ignore my own problems. God tells us here, apply it to yourself. Don't prevent somebody from their kingdom work. Don't join with them if they teach falsely. But every individual has to go back to God's word, and he has to look and see what that word of God says and listen to that warning. There's nothing weak here, is there? Someone has styled this as compromise. It isn't. Because there's nothing weak in the gospel. In God's plan for salvation, nothing indecisive. It is from first to last radical. Man was created perfectly. Man sinned. God radically cursed the ground, drove man from that Garden of Eden so that he couldn't live forever in this cursed state. God then radically, because the world couldn't survive, he saw, radically destroyed the world, started over at the Great Flood. God saw that there was no nation from which the Savior could be sent, so he radically pulled Abraham and his family away from his hometown, his family, and the thing he knew at an old age, and started a new nation, the Jews. God radically then, decisively, sent his Son from heaven, who became man. That's the incarnation, that's Christmas. And that man lived that perfect life, that God-man Jesus, and then gave that perfect life as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross as payment for not just the sins of the world, but for my sins, your sins. Sin then is done away with because Jesus paid for it. One thing will matter on the day of judgment. And it will not be God saying, did you do this? Or did you do this? Or did you fail to do this? Because if, when saving faith is present in the human heart, then God has already traded. Your sin was all placed on Jesus. He paid for it. Sin is now inadmissible. When faith is present, God sees only the perfection of his Son. That's what the gospel is. That's what we don't want diminished, hindered, or clouded. That's why anything that tears that down or diminishes, we want nothing to do with. Because that's the message of life. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's nothing in there about, but you must do or not do. God looks at judgment on Judgment Day and says, is there saving faith? Do you believe that my son did what he said he did? Do you believe that my son paid for the sins of the world? Believing that, which you couldn't do on your own, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit in you, believing that, then you can have confidence God will say to you, come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom. Your sins were all forgiven. They're paid for by Jesus. They couldn't condemn you. How could they? I'm not going to, because I declared the debt for sin to have been paid when I raised Jesus from the dead. There's that importance of the resurrection again. Jesus is not going to. His whole purpose in coming to earth and living that perfect life was to pay what you could not, would not do. The devil can't accuse you because he's got nothing on you. His only evidence was sin. That evidence is inadmissible because of what Christ has done. Summed up in John 3:16, isn't it? It's because why it's one of the reasons it's such a popular passage, section of Scripture, because it's so clear and so simple. All of the things that we have to pay attention to are cleared away. And we hear simply, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's pure gospel. That's what we want everyone to have and know. God, give us the wisdom to see his will, to identify the devil's schemes, to identify the error, and the ability to hold it at arm's length, however that long that arm must be, but also the ability, the courage, the wisdom to understand where we're the problem, where sin resides in our hearts, where it needs to be driven from our hearts, and to in humility and love speak the truth in love to our neighbor. Amen. Fix your eyes. Heavenly Father, you have provided not only the solution to our sin problem by sending your Son to pay for our sins, you have given us crystal clear direction for how we are to share that message of forgiveness with the world. Help us to do that. And during that time, may the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Cast me not away.
Raise your eyes. Father in heaven, we pray first concerning the offering that we bring into the service, the kingdom work of the gospel. We pray that you would bless what we do. We understand that we are frail, sinful human beings and can accomplish no good thing without your guidance and blessing. So bless us in this offering. We're returning but a portion of what is yours, what you have given to us. And yet we ask you to lend power to this so that the gospel message of sins forgiven and salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ might continue to be proclaimed both here and abroad. Amen. Heavenly Father, we recognize that there are dangers all around us. You have made that clear to us. We recognize the danger that lurks within us according to our own sinful nature. Yet we also ask you to teach us moment by moment, day by day, when we ourselves are part of the problem. We pray then that we would have that balance that you want us to have, that we would not hinder any message of the gospel, anyone who does anything in your name, recognizing we cannot join with error, but also help us to apply that warning to ourselves, that anything that diminishes you or causes another to sin is dramatically serious. So keep us in that truth, and to do that, help us to make use day by day of that word by which we are guided, nourished, fed with that bread of life. Increase in us a reverence for that word and discipline to study it regularly. And there we know you will meet with us by your Spirit. We ask these things, Lord, knowing with great confidence that you are aware of the other problems in our lives, the things that make us hurt, make us sad, make us depressed, all the needs that are ours. The Holy Spirit living in us intercedes on our behalf, we are promised. And so grant us those things that we need known to you, and hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.